Going to read Colossians chapter 2, verses 10 to 15. Colossians chapter 2, verses 10 to 15. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised you from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your heart, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Just one moment, please. Good. We've just been joined. Just for the newcomer, we are beginning our Bible study now, and we are. Because we're on YouTube, I'd suggest we don't have our microphones videos on. So let me just do that. Good. So we're continuing our studies in Colossians chapter 2. And you'll remember last week we considered the link between circumcision and baptism. And we saw that there were strong similarities, but also differences. The view at Strangers Rest amongst the eldership is that baptism is not a strict equivalent to circumcision. Don't forget that circumcision was enjoined on 8-day-old males in the Old Testament, whereas water baptism is enjoined on all believers after faith, both male and female. Whereas circumcision leaves a physical scar that will remain throughout a person's life, baptism leaves no permanent mark. Whereas circumcision is painful and therefore not a ceremony that anyone would wish to remember, baptism, on the contrary, is something that we should experience because it demonstrates the inner washing of the water of the word and the new birth and the identification of the believer with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection, as set out by Paul in Romans chapter 6. Verses 1 to 5. You see, a baby will never know whether it's been baptized when it's older. It certainly won't remember, but a baby will have to rely on what he or she is told. Whereas with circumcision, it's not like that at all. Because a circumcised male, even though he won't remember the ceremony, will always have the scars on his body to remind him of circumcision. Well, we haven't got time, and it's not an issue that I want to make a dividing point with those who take a different view. I suspect most amongst us will share the view I've expressed, but I do accept that not all will. Even amongst our small gathering. It isn't a matter that should divide us. We saw the importance of faith accompanying baptism. Baptism on its own, we're all agreed, achieves nothing without faith. Even with faith, it is faith that saves us and not baptism. We also saw that faith was by the operation of God. It's not inherent in a person. Before we become Christians, we're dead spiritually. We cannot know the things of God, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. We'll come back to this verse later today. Faith is therefore given to a person, as we read in Acts 13, verse 48. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Only those who were ordained to eternal life believed. We saw the great power of God that was involved in bringing a person to new life. It was the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Note, it wasn't the power that raised Christ from the grave, because you could have a person in their grave who's not actually dead, could have fainted. And indeed, people thought, some of the people at the time that Christ died and was buried, that he fainted. And that was the story that they put out. Or someone has stolen his body. In fact, of course, to be fair, they can't have said he fainted because they put a spear in his side. But there are people who've gone to their graves who have just fainted, been unconscious, and they have survived. But Christ was truly dead as man. As God, he wasn't dead. And indeed, he says he raised himself up. Read that in John 8 and in John 2. And he was raised. It was a work of the Trinity. And is another evidence of the inseparable operations of the three persons of the one God. So Christ, we see the power at work in raising us spiritually and Christ from the dead physically. And we will, of course, be raised physically ourselves after our death. We'll move on now to verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and such uncircumcision of your flesh, have he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And I should just remind us all that we're going through Edward Elton's commentary. We are today, we're sticking to it quite closely. So if you do happen to have a copy of it and you wondered where you've heard some of the expressions before, the phrases before, well, I make no excuse. I have copied heavily from it. Verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, have he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. This verse contains another argument to prove the all-sufficiency of salvation to be found in Christ, that nothing outside Christ is necessary. The believing Colossians had been made alive together with Christ, having forgiveness of their sins, and therefore he's sufficient to save them. They don't need anything else. They needed neither circumcision or anything else apart from Christ. In this verse, Paul declares the raising up of the Christian in another way. They were raised from spiritual death being a death in sin and the uncircumcision of their flesh. The grounds of their being made alive was that their sins had been forgiven. Now the Christian is dead to sin, Romans 6 verse 2, whereas the unbeliever is dead in sin. For those who either just joined us online, had to go off where we are, and anyone who's joined us now, we are in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Just one moment. One second. It's all right. I'm sorry. No, I wasn't speaking to you. I will pause a second. So, yeah, okay. Just pausing a moment. I do apologize, just because we've decided that we will go back to wearing masks in services. And we've just had someone join who's just got to go and get one. So he's got one upstairs, unfortunately. You would need to get some more. Yeah.
I can get it myself.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, we'll have to get some more. Sorry, I'm just going to pause the recording. So, verse 13, just for the sake of those who come in since we started, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, have he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And in this verse, Paul declares the raising up of the Christian in another way. They were raised from spiritual death, that being a death in sin, and the uncircumcision of their flesh. You'll remember the uncircumcision of their flesh was talking about original sin. The grounds of their being made alive was because their sins had been forgiven. Now, the Christian is dead to sin, Romans 6, verse 2, whereas the unbeliever is dead in sin. I hope you see the difference. Dead to sin, now positionally dead to sin, whereas the unbeliever, dead in sin. And they're contrary to each other, just as life is from death. To be dead to sin is to renounce sin, to be free from its power, whereas to be dead in sin is to be alive under its power, and to be so under sin as a dead man is under death. That was Edward Elton, as I said, we're borrowing heavily from him again this evening. By sins, both original, as I've mentioned, both original sin and actual sin are meant. We see this in the verse. Being dead in sins refers to actual sins, whereas the dead in uncircumcision refers to original sin. Just a moment, please. The uncircumcision of the Gentiles was a sign of their original sin that was inherent in them, just as the circumcision of the Jews was a sign of the original sin had been removed from them. It was in the time, don't forget, when there was, the gospel had not gone out by and large to the Gentiles. I say by and large because there were exceptions, weren't there? Exceptions like Ruth, Moses's parents-in-law, Rahab, the harlot, Naaman, who came to Elisha, so on. So there were exceptions, but by and large, the Gentiles were uncircumcised, the Jews were circumcised. And we also remember, of course, that just because a Jew had been circumcised, it was a sign that their original sin had been forgiven, but when it wasn't accompanied by faith, the circumcision, as it were, as Paul writes, becomes uncircumcision to them. It doesn't help them. You needed to have the new birth, even as a Jew in the Old Testament. Scripture is clear that men in their natural state are so under the power of sin that they're like a dead man under the power of death. They're not just sick or wounded or even half dead by sin, but quite dead in sin. They have no spiritual life, and no spiritual abilities. We see this in Ephesians 5, verse 8. For you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Note that Paul does not say dark or blind, but darkness itself. I suggest anyone who's having problems hearing, make sure they've turned up their volume. I have my microphone on, so I trust everyone else can hear me. Please, if you can't hear me, Ivan, could you just text Mary and just text her to turn her volume up, please? Thank you. Sorry about that. It's probably easier if you do it. In John 3:6, they're called flesh, not fleshly, but flesh, and therefore at enmity with God. Romans 8, verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So it's not just an enemy of God, but it is enmity itself. So it's so opposite that it is everything that is against God is the flesh. And that's how bad it is. It's really important that we get this right, because I think that many of us believe that we're kind of almost dead. We're pretty dead, but we're not completely dead. This is the subconscious that affects our human thinking. It's why we need it to be informed by the word of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul sets out the state of the natural man. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. I've mentioned this already. For they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. A man in his natural state has no ability to discern spiritual things. He is as a dead man to anything good. And this refutes Pelagius and his followers, who held that by the, and will still hold, because there are still followers of Pelagius, that by the power of nature, a man might come to salvation. Rome teaches that a man may prepare himself to receive grace, but this is quite false. What can a dead man do to give himself life and raise himself from the grave? A natural man is unable to move himself towards grace a single inch or any good things unless he is made spiritually alive. How can anyone say that although a man is dead in sin, yet he has free will to work with grace to obtain faith and the good works necessary for everlasting life, as Rome teaches? Just because a man has free will to choose natural things doesn't follow that he has power by nature to will and give consent to his own conversion. He does not. Rome also teaches that the natural will has power to choose because it is fortified by grace, lifted to a higher degree of perfection, which allows it to work with grace towards faith and to do those good works necessary for salvation. However, this does not prove that the will of man agrees on it, on its own natural power, but that the will can only choose conversion when enabled by grace, showing that the unwilling is made willing. So Rome contradicts itself, as do those who believe that a man has the will to choose on his own. He cannot do it on his own. It's essential that we admit that naturally we are dead in sins Otherwise, we've got reason to be proud in our natural state. To quote Edward Elton, they can boast that they have excellent natural faculties, including strength, beauty, riches, honours, or other outward things. Yet if they are in their natural condition, then they are in fact dead bodies. To quote Edward Elton again, trimmed and stuck with so many goodly flowers. That's what, of course, you give to a dead person. Obviously, there is a problem. It appears to be a problem for Mary. Ivan, all I can ask you to do is, can I ask you very briefly to give her a call? I suspect the problem is that her volume is not on her computer. I can't be sure. Could you just give her a quick call, see if we can sort it out? Otherwise, we'll have to carry on.
It's okay.
Thank you. Sorry about that.
Not responding to the phone.
Okay, I don't have to do anything else. I just have to leave it. If you sent her a text suggesting,
I sent her on the chat. I've told her to.
She won't see that. Could you send her a text saying that? Because I think that's the only hope.
She needs to increase her volume, does she?
Yes, she just needs to turn her volume up, I think.
Okay. She may not know how to do that.
Well, she ought to. It's on her computer.
Okay.
But I agree, she may not be able to. We may just have to leave it. Anyway, I'm going to have to carry on, I think, so otherwise we'll lose too much time. So if someone has something naturally good, it is like somebody was trimming a dead person with good flowers. I mean, it's like the poses that they put around corpses, and that's where we get that children's nursery rhyme, "Ring a ring of roses, a pocket full of posies." A proper consideration of a man's natural condition should cause our heads to droop, should cause us to shed rivers of tears, bewailing our misery. All our most excellent faculties are stained and defiled by their own filthiness. We read in Titus 1, verse 15, "Unto thee pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled." What is worse, even those good things that we do as commanded by God defile us when we try to do them naturally. They are to them that are unsaved a stinking savour. If this was properly considered, it would pull down pride, remove peacock feathers, as Edward Elton puts it, of many that stir them up to use all good means to escape this miserable condition. And they should stir them up to use all good means to escape this miserable condition. It's not surprising that such men who are dead in their sins have no ears to hear with profit to their souls. If you sound a trumpet in a dead man's ear, then he will not hear it. And so it is with natural men. They're just like dead men. Let the preacher raise his voice like a trumpet, Isaiah 58, verse 1, which says, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up the voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sin." Their sins. Yet they're no more moved by the word than dead bodies that lie in the graves under our feet, unless it please God to put life into them. The next point is that Paul speaks about the Colossians being dead in their sins, referring to the past, signifying that they're no longer dead. We conclude that the elect, before their conversion, are in the same state as the reprobate, that will never be saved. Nevertheless, there is a difference between the elect and the wicked before their calling, which is that the elect are beloved by God in a way that only applies to the elect, albeit that before conversion, both are in the same state, and neither can do anything to think, will, or do anything good, both by nature, children of wrath. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, which says, "Such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." We learn that the benefit and comfort of our effectual calling out of our natural condition is a great mercy of God. Before that, we were facing damnation and in exactly the same state. It's a great comfort if we can say we were sometimes given over to sin, but now we are not. That we were once held under the power of a particular sin, but now are not, especially when it is our most pleasing sin. To be able to say that we have no pleasure in that sin, that we fight it, that we avoid occasions leading to it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. "Wherefore the rather, brethren, giving diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fail." Because that is what the same person will do. And that is a challenge to us, isn't it? It's a challenge against nominal Christianity that believes in theory but doesn't apply in our actual lives, allows sins to get out of control, and so makes us no different to the unbeliever. We should be all the more thankful that we've been saved when we consider that we were in the same state of a reprobate before our effectual calling. That effectual calling, by the way, of course, being a calling that we cannot refuse. That's why it's called effectual, because it's effective to bring a person to salvation, because it is the Holy Spirit, as to quote Psalm 110, verse 3, who makes us willing in the day of his power, makes those who are unwilling, dead in their transgressions and sins, unable to respond to the gospel, makes them willing, able and willing. So we should call to mind our former lives when we were in bondage to sin, which will make the life of Christ all the sweeter. The next part of the verse is the uncircumcision of the flesh. It's the sign of the corruption of the flesh, the foreskin of the flesh. It demonstrates the extent of the corruption of the flesh. It's like a skin over the heart and over the powers of the soul, as we saw in verse 11. He calls original corruption the uncircumcision of the flesh, which is a sign of its corruption. The uncircumcision of the flesh, the sign of our corruption. And we find circumcision, the opposite to uncircumcision, called the covenant in Genesis 17, 14, which was the sign of the covenant. And this is what it reads. "And the uncircumcised man," "the uncircumcised man child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant." So to be uncircumcised, uncircumcision, is the breaking of the covenant. The Passover lamb is a sign of the Passover. Exodus 2, 12, verse 11. "And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat, and ye shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." So the Passover lamb, the Passover. In the same way, the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper are said to be the body and blood of Christ, a sign of the body and blood of Christ, visible sign of Christ, signs of Christ's body and blood. The outward sign, then, is a guarantee of what is signified in the sign. And so there's a lesson from this, isn't there? We must take great care not to abuse the outward sign. That would be, in our case, what are the outward signs in our case? Well, it's one obvious one, it's the Lord's Supper. We mustn't take it lightly, or indeed, in some cases, not take it at all. Because if we abuse the Lord's Supper, then we abuse the body and blood of Christ. We must therefore ensure that we don't come to the Lord's table unprepared. There is a penalty, it can be a very severe penalty. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. This can even lead to death. Verse 30. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. It follows that if we willfully withdraw from outward ordinances, we put away from us the things signified by them. In respect of the Lord's Supper, the blessed body and blood of the Lord Jesus, and consequently, a person puts away, taken to an extreme, salvation from them. So let us pay due attention to the ordinances. Well, returning to the verse, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, have he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses? Have he quickened together with him? That phrase we're going to look at next. This phrase could either refer to deliverance from being subject to hell and eternal death and a donation of the right to eternal life, or a freedom from spiritual death in sin and working in them a spiritual life of holiness. So one is positional, the other is actual, leads to an actual change in our behavior. And it's the second meaning that seems to fit better, because the contrast is being dead in sins, which implies a lifestyle dead in sin. This implies a lifestyle alive to Christ. We've been freed from death and sin, and we have a life of holiness worked in us instead. That reminds me of Philippians 2, verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. He's working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Together with him means together with Christ, so that by virtue of Christ's resurrection, we're partakers of the power of his resurrection to their quickening or life-giving. We've already looked at this meaning earlier. One added point, it's clear that as many as truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are partakers of the power of his resurrection. Those raised with Christ are partakers not only of the merit of his resurrection, but also of the virtue or power of it. So they're freed from the power and dominion of sin. We have the spiritual life of grace and holiness worked in us, as we read in also in Philippians 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, the power of his resurrection. Also 1 Peter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Edward Elton makes the point that Christ now only leads a spiritual life having once lived a sinless natural life. Of course, he's in his spiritual body. His body is a real body, but it's now a spiritual body. He's raised physically, but raised with a spiritual body. He ate and drank and slept, etc. But in his resurrection life, that's all changed. So it isn't possible that members of his body should remain in their spiritual death of sin. They can only be partakers with Christ in his spiritual life by the power of the same Spirit dwelling in Christ and in his body. They're made alive with a new life of grace and holiness. Don't forget, when we're raised, when our bodies are raised, they will be raised spiritual bodies. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says. Christ's body is truly raised. He's raised bodily from the dead, but raised with a spiritual body, just as we will be. Hence, that body could go through doors, etc. Could eat. That was the supernatural quality of it, but didn't survive on natural food because it was spiritual. There's a clear warning here. If we live in any known sin and remain under its power, such as drunkenness, adultery, malice, other sexual sins, dishonesty, etc., then we falsely persuade ourselves that we believe in Christ. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that have part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So on the contrary, those who are not partakers of the first resurrection, in other words, the new birth, evidenced by a new lifestyle, evidenced by not being under the power of sin. And I'm not talking about perfection here. Perfection in this life is not possible. But a victory over sin such that we are not imprisoned by it as we were before. It does not hold the same attraction. That we have the desire, the willingness to fight it, to take every action we can against it, not to live for it anymore. This must stir us up, not to rest until we find and feel the power of Christ's resurrection, freeing us from the death of sin, bringing us to life with a new life of grace and holiness. There's a great comfort that those who find themselves free from the death and corruption of sin and quickened to a new life have, for they have the great assurance that they are those who truly believe in Christ. So we can be sure the Lord will continue to be good and merciful towards us. It was, after all, through his mercy that he quickened, he gave us life, being dead in trespasses and sins before, as we were. And let's look at the final words of the verse. I read the verse again. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, having forgiven you all trespasses, having forgiven you all trespasses. The forgiveness of sins is the ground of our being given spiritual life. The forgiveness of sins is therefore before the spiritual quickening by order of nature, although in time they go together. A man is first delivered of the guilt of sin and washed in the blood and then given new life. A man may prove his forgiveness by the new life he's received. If any be able to say truly, whereas I was dead in sin and do every good work reprobate, the Lord hath put into me an heavenly life and made me active and lively to do his will, both in my general and particular calling, this is Edward Elton, yet it is meat and drink to me to do his will, The same party may safely say, my sins are forgiven. If any man be able to say truly, whereas I was dead in sin and to every good work reprobate, the Lord hath put into me an heavenly life and made me active and lively to do his will, both to my general and particular calling, yet it is meat and drink to me to do his will, the same party may safely say, my sins are forgiven. Are we active and lively to do his will, both his general and his particular calling? Because there is a general and a particular, isn't there? There's a general calling for all of us in terms of our morality, following the principles of God's word, but there's a particular calling to all of us. The Lord has, he speaks to us, he calls us by name. He has a work for each one of us. Are we fully engaged in it? And this forgiveness is free forgiveness. Romans 3, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So our forgiveness is by nothing but grace, Ephesians 1, verse 7. We have forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. It's not just sufficient grace, but it's a superabundance of grace. We must understand that forgiveness of sins is not free in respect of Christ, but it is in respect of us. In other words, it didn't cost Christ nothing. It cost him the death of the cross. But because he paid for it on our behalf, we pay nothing. Let us not be discouraged, then, by our own sense of unworthiness. It doesn't at all depend on our own worthiness. Remember first. Thank you. So let's not be discouraged by our own sense of unworthiness. It doesn't depend on us at all. Remember 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This should not in any way encourage anyone in a course of sin on the basis that we shouldn't be discouraged by our unworthiness, but rather those who either by weakness or fear stand in doubt of the pardon of their sins, they see themselves as unworthy wretches, and they doubt because of that whether mercy can really belong to them. We have the infinite merit of Christ. We have no cause to be discouraged in relation to our own unworthiness. Finally, those who truly believe in Christ have entire and full remission of all their sins, not just some of them. Not one of their sins will be laid to their charge. They're free from the guilt and punishment of them all. Romans 8, verse 1, which reads, there is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Also, Psalm 103, I thought we'd sing that at the end. Psalm 103, verse 3, who forgiveth all thy iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. Our sins cannot hurt us anymore. It is as if they'd never been committed in the first place, even the worst of them. We have free forgiveness from them, which is a very great comfort. As we have complete forgiveness, so we must forgive others. Ephesians 4, verse 32, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. We must therefore put away half forgiveness of our fellow believers. Let us remember that God forgives us all our sins, however great. So should not we forgive our brothers and sisters? If we say we deserve better of them, so God does of us. Let us be merciful as our Heavenly Father is merciful. James 2, verse 13, for he shall have judgment without mercy, that have shown no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Amen.
Amen.